John and chapter 6, and I'll be reading the first 13 verses. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with five small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sat down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men that sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten.
Good morning. Good to be with you. Please keep that passage in John open, although we'll be referring to one or two other passages as well. So you're doing a series on the 12 disciples. And this morning, we come to Philip. Now, I don't know how much you know about Philip. I suspect probably very little. Doesn't actually occur very much in the New Testament, but what the passages that do refer to him we'll be looking at. However, let me make clear first of all that there are 2 Philips in the New Testament. Yeah, there's Philip who appears in the Gospels, or particularly in John, and there's the Philip who appears in Acts. The Philip who went and evangelized the Samaritans and who spoke to the Ethiopian eunuch, you may remember. Those are 2 different Philips. Right, so the Philip we're concerned with is the Philip in the Gospels. The Philip in Acts was actually chosen as one of the 7, who we call deacons, or it doesn't actually use that word in the New Testament, as one of the 7 in Acts 6. We call him Philip the Evangelist, and we call the Philip we're dealing with here today Philip the Apostle. So we're concerned with Philip the Apostle. Now interestingly, it's only in John's Gospel that we actually meet Philip. He's in the list of the disciples that you find in the other Gospels, but he only actually appears in encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, interestingly enough. He's also in the list of apostles in Acts 1, who meet in the upper room after Jesus' ascension. So he's there in the list, and in fact he's always listed 5th. I don't know if there's any significance at all in that. But he's after Peter, John, James and Andrew. They seem to be occurring in different orders in the different lists, but Philip always comes 5th. Perhaps you can identify with that. Somewhere in the middle. We first meet Philip in John 1, and so in John's the first chapter of John, and this is the passage in which he occurs. Right, so this is verse 43 of John 1. It says, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can any good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. "Come and see." So here then, Jesus calls Philip to be one of his 12 disciples. And Philip follows him. So Philip actually is one of the very early disciples of Jesus. He's from Bethsaida, so John tells us, on the western shore of Lake Galilee, just like Andrew and Peter. And one of the first things that Philip does is to go and find Nathanael. We don't know who Nathanael is. Was he a friend of Philip's? Was he a relative of Philip's? We don't know. And he tells Nathanael that they have found the Messiah. They found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law, so in the Old Testament, and whom the prophets also wrote about. He's found them. See, he has found them. He believes that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. The Jews have been waiting for hundreds of years for this person to burst on the scene. And Philip believes he has found him. He is Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nathanael is sceptical. "Nazareth, can anything good come out of there?" he says. Philip doesn't argue about where the Messiah comes from. He simply says, "Come and see. Come and find out for yourself." As your banner, in fact, outside the church says, "Come and see." And that's the invitation we want to make to anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Come and see. Come and find out for yourself. Come and meet Jesus. Come and find out about him. So Philip becomes an early disciple of Jesus. Philip recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, promised Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. Philip is one of the 12. Now, we meet Philip twice more in John's Gospel. Once in in the passage we're looking at in particular today, John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And then again in John chapter 14. But in neither place does Philip come out of it very well. He seems to be a bit slow in understanding who Jesus is, in appreciating what Jesus the Messiah means in practice. He started off well. He recognized Jesus as when he saw him as the Messiah. He saw that he was the Christ, he was the one who was to come. But then he doesn't seem to be able to work out for himself what that's going to mean in practice. I want to look briefly at the episode in John 14 and then to come back to our passage in John 6. So here's the John 14 passage. John 14 is the upper room episodes just before Jesus' crucifixion. So this is the Thursday evening. Jesus meets with his disciples, and in John's Gospel he gives them a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit, teaching about himself, about his resurrection, about his return. And here's something that he says. So this is verse 5 of John 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Don't you believe? How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" So the disciples are here in the upper room with Jesus on the evening before his crucifixion. We don't know whether they've celebrated the Passover at this point, as we have done this morning. John's Gospel doesn't actually contain an account of the Last Supper. Jesus tells them that he's going away, but that he'll come back and take them to be with himself. Thomas wants to know what the way is. And Jesus then pronounces one of the great I am sayings, which you've got on your at the back of your church here. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And it's then that Philip asks, Lord, show us the Father. And that brings then Jesus' response, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So is Philip being a bit dim here? Is he not understanding? Is he slow to understand Jesus and who he is? Jesus, after all, has said many times in John that he and the Father are one. But Philip seems not to have grasped it. But I suspect that he's not alone among the disciples. They had been with Jesus now for three years or more, following him around, seeing his miracles, hearing his teaching. But they hadn't grasped the full implications of who he is, of his greatness, of his majesty. He's the one they've travelled with. But they won't understand that until after his death and resurrection. I wonder if you're like that sometimes. I certainly am. A bit slow, a bit dim to appreciate all of what Jesus has done for us. And we have the advantage of all the New Testament scriptures, which Philip and the disciples didn't have. But there's always something more to appreciate about our Lord and Saviour. Always. So let's grapple with what the scriptures say, and learn more about him and his greatness and what he has done for us and all his goodness to us. Right, let's go back to our passage in John 6, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. An important miracle of Jesus because it's recorded in all four Gospels. I think it's probably the only one that is. So it's there in all four Gospels. But it's only in John that Philip and Andrew are mentioned by name. In the other Gospels, the question that Philip asks and the suggestion that Andrew makes are attributed to the disciples. That's all it says, the disciples. Well, let's look at the context then that leads to Jesus' interaction here with Philip. Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias or Lake Galilee, probably from east to west. So he's probably near Bethsaida at this point. And if you look back at John chapter 5, you'll see that Jesus had had a fairly tough interaction with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And he has now brought his disciples with him, perhaps to teach them. As he often did, he went up a hillside or a mountainside, as it says here, sits down with them, and he's going to teach them. But a great crowd has followed Jesus. They've seen his miracles. They've seen his signs. They've seen his healing of people who were ill. And they want to know more. So it says that a crowd consisted of about 5,000 men. If you add in women and children, there were probably in the region of 15,000 to 20,000 people there. It's a big, sizable crowd, a stadium full of people. That's the context. And Jesus sees all these people coming towards them, and elsewhere it says he has compassion on them. And so he asks Philip a question. Where shall we buy bread for these people? Where shall we buy bread for these people? Why ask Philip, and why ask this question? Well, we can only speculate about the first of these. Why ask Philip? Well, Philip was from Bethsaida, which was probably nearby. But then so were Andrew and Peter. But Jesus asked Philip. Maybe Jesus thought he might have some local knowledge about the local bakeries. Where he could actually get the bread from. We don't know. That's speculation. But the second question, why did Jesus ask this question of Philip? John himself provides the answer. He asked this only to test him. Excuse me. He asked this only to test him. For he already had in mind what he was going to do. So Jesus is testing Philip. But notice that Jesus asks, where shall we buy bread for all these people? Where shall we buy bread for all these people? If Jesus was implying they had to buy bread, then Philip's answer is reasonable. It would take more than, 8 months, I think Keith's version said, or more than half a year's wages, perhaps others do, or more literally, if you've got one of the older versions of the Bible, it would say it would take more than 200 denarii for each one of them to have a bite, Philip says. Just a bite. More than 200 denarii. Well, a denarius was the wage for a day labourer. A day's work was paid a denarius. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the workers in the vineyard who were paid a denarius a day? That was normal. That was the normal day rate. So 200 denarii were 200 days worth of wages. Now, the disciples didn't have that kind of money in any case. So they would not have been able to actually buy it for each one to have a bite. So in that sense, Philip's answer is quite reasonable. Where should we buy? Well, Philip's saying, we don't have the money. How can we buy? Well, I wonder what you think Philip's reply reveals about his understanding of who Jesus is. First of all, he doesn't see beyond Jesus' question. He takes it at literal face value as a question about cost. As I say, the disciples were unlikely to have had that much money with them in any case. But notice something else. He doesn't actually answer Jesus' question. Jesus asks him, where? Where do we buy this bread? Jesus doesn't ask him, how much would it cost? He asks him, where? That's the first thing. Philip doesn't actually answer the question and focuses on the cost. Secondly, Philip doesn't actually think about who Jesus is. He doesn't think about his experience of Jesus, what Jesus has done for him, or what Jesus has done and he's seen. Philip was there at the turning of the water into wine at the marriage in Cana in Galilee in chapter 2 of John. Presumably Jesus was there Philip was there when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool in chapter 5. And no doubt there were other miracles that John doesn't record that had happened by this time. So Philip must have had some kind of conception of the kind of power that Jesus had. He could turn water into wine. Could he not multiply bread? But Philip doesn't think of that. Philip too had heard Jesus speak about his authority in chapter 5, in his discussion with the Jewish leaders. Yet it doesn't seem to occur to Philip that Jesus would have the power to provide for this great crowd of people. But it's not just Philip who doesn't understand. It says that Andrew too brings a boy to Jesus who has 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And Andrew says, how far will this go among all so many people? Well, the answer is obviously not very far. In fact, both Philip and Andrew view the situation as pretty hopeless. More than half a year's wages would be needed to give each person just a bite, and 5 loaves and 2 fish are not going to go very far in feeding this vast crowd. But Jesus knew what he was going to do, John tells us. Jesus knew what he was going to do. He makes the people sit down. He gives thanks to his Father for the loaves and the fish, and they're distributed to the crowd. And everyone is satisfied. They have enough to eat of both. And then the disciples are instructed to pick up the pieces that are left over. And they fill 12 baskets with the pieces that are left over. Jesus, the creator of the universe, shows his power over his creation. He multiplies the bread and the fish so that everyone's hunger is satisfied and there is much more left over than they started with. Well, how did Philip react to this sign or this miracle? We don't know. We're not told. They must have been Pretty surprised, I imagine. All we're told about is the crowd's reaction. Surely, they say, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. And they want to take him and make him king by force. But that's not part of God's plan. So Jesus withdraws. So we're focusing then in this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, on Philip's interaction with Jesus. So let me ask them, what do we learn from Jesus' interaction with Philip? Let me suggest three things that we can learn from this. First of all, Jesus tested Philip. That's what he was doing. He was testing Philip. Testing to see if Philip had faith in him. Testing to see if Philip understood who he was. Testing to see if Philip would be able to recognize the power and the authority and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would he do that? Jesus tested Philip. Scripture makes clear that testing is a part of the disciples' normal experience. We all, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, experience testing. Listen to what James says. This is James 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. When Jesus tests us, he wants to bring us to maturity. He wants to develop our perseverance. He wants us to enable us to go on in the Christian life, not to give up, but to carry on. And so James says, consider it pure joy. Well, testing doesn't always feel like that, does it? When you face trials or tests, the word's the same, of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Our faith may be tested in many ways. It may not be as Philip was tested. It might be by an illness, by disappointment, by a difficult relationship, by anxiety about family members. Or maybe when doubts and fears arise in our minds. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 10, really a verse, I think, to many of you. He says, no temptation, same word as trial or test, right? So you could read it as no test, no trial, has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, he will also provide a way out, so that you can endure it. Again, endurance, perseverance comes in there. All right, our trials are the common experience of mankind, of people. We live in a fallen world. Illness is inevitable. Disappointment is inevitable. Difficult relationships are inevitable. But these are tests, and God enables us to endure and to persevere. And perseverance produces maturity. So if you're being tested, if you're being tried, then persevere. God is faithful. You may find that a brother or sister may share your trial with, so they can encourage you, uphold you in prayer. But don't be surprised that you are being tested. That's the first thing. Jesus tests Philip. Jesus tests his disciples. We're all tested. Second thing, does Philip fail his test? Does Philip fail his test? Well, in a sense, he does. He thinks only in practical terms, how much money would be needed to feed such a crowd. And he, the disciples, don't have enough money. And he doesn't even begin to think where they would find enough bread to feed all those people, all these people. What he's saying, in effect, is it's impossible. It's impossible to feed these people where we are now. Have you ever thought that a situation, one perhaps that you've been praying about, is impossible? I'm sure we all do. From time to time, we think it's impossible. Maybe that son or daughter or other family member who's turned away from the faith that they were taught through childhood, maybe even professed at one time, who you long now that they might return to the Lord, who stands with open arms ready to receive them back. Do you say it's impossible? Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. And you remember the Jesus' parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. Jesus told them this parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. They should always pray and not give up. Perseverance again. Persevere in prayer for your unsaved or wayward child. Persevere in prayer for any other situation that you think is impossible. Because with God, all things are possible. I think we often fail the test, don't we? Because we think things are impossible. But remember that with God, all things are possible. And thirdly, how should Philip have answered Jesus' question? Now, I don't think we should judge Philip too harshly. Aren't we all often slow to understand? Slow to appreciate all that Jesus has done for us, it continues to do for us, and will do for us in the future? And don't we have the advantage over Philip because we have the New Testament writings that both record Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on this earth and explain the significance of them? But how could Philip perhaps have answered Jesus' question? Perhaps he might have replied as Peter did in John 21. Lord, you know all things. Lord, you know all things. A submission to Jesus. You are the all-knowing one. You know how things will turn out. You know what you're going to do. And I trust you to do all things well. Or as the disciples prayed in Acts 1, verse 24, when they were choosing a replacement for Judas. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Lord, you know. You know. Help me to trust that you have everything in hand. Help me to trust that you will take me through the trials of this life, the tests of this life, that you will bring me to our heavenly home. So let's believe that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He promises to persevere with you. He will carry on his work in your life, in you, until the day of Jesus Christ, until completion, until you see him in glory. So let's be convinced that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is faithful. Nothing can separate us from his love. He will persevere with us. Let's persevere with him. Let's continue to trust our God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We must learn to trust our God. Know that with him nothing is impossible. Know that through the tests and trials of this life, he will help us and enable us to persevere, to go on, to endure, and then be with him in future, in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your life upon this earth. We thank you for these interactions that we have with people in the Gospels that tell us of your greatness, your majesty, your power, your authority. And Lord Jesus, we confess that so often we are like Philip. We don't understand. We focus on irrelevant, perhaps practical matters. Help us to trust in you. Help us to know that with you all things are possible. Help us to persevere in prayer for that situation that looks to us to be impossible. And help us to trust you and know that you will not give up on us, but that you will complete the work that you have begun in us. We give you our praise and our thanksgiving. Amen. We're going to conclude with the hymn, an old one from by Francis Ridley Havergal, "I am trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only Thee." So let's stand and sing.